Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study. As we prepare to take a look at the book of Acts, our second lesson, and I'm looking forward to going deeper into this book as we see God working in those first Christians in the early church, as we see the explosive growth of the Christian faith across the Roman Empire in the face of very imposing odds. So as we begin, let us have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and ask that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts wide to the good news of the gospel as we gain a greater understanding of how that gospel touched lives of people in the first century and how that very same gospel touches lives in the 21st century, knowing that all along it is Jesus' gospel and that we receive it through your Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for this time to study your word, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we started our study last week, we noted the connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same person, Luke the physician, who's a Gentile. And we noted that the preface to the Gospel of Luke emphasized at the end that this was written so that most excellent Theophilus, and Theophilus is a name that means lover of God, that he may know for with certainty the accounts that he's been told. And then at the end of the book of Acts, or the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, we saw where Jesus ascends into heaven. And then we looked at the beginning of the book of Acts, and we see that Jesus is teaching his disciples, just as he was doing at the end of Luke's gospel. And then we saw where, at the end of our study, that Jesus ascends into heaven. And we noted that from Jesus' resurrection to his ascension were 40 days. And they were told Jesus taught his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And we noted that the kingdom of God was the most frequent focus of Jesus in his teachings. And the disciples asked a question about of time and date and when Israel was going to be restored to its previous glory. And Jesus emphasized that was not important for them to know. That was done under the authority of the Father. But that their mission was to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see in the opening part of Acts, Jesus commissioning his disciples to be his apostles, his witnesses. And their emphasis of the witness was that to his resurrection. And as we've noted in sermons and in other studies, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of what we believe. For if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile and our hope is worthless. And then Jesus, after teaching for 40 days, he then ascends into heaven. And as the disciples are looking up into the, gazing up into the sky, two angels come to them and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the clouds? He has ascended." And basically, get on with the work Jesus called you to do. So that's where we're picking up. And the disciples are now leaving that scene where they've just witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven. Verse 12 in chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And we know that the Jewish people had received in the Ten Commandments from God to keep the Sabbath, that they were to do no work on that day, which meant that if they had to travel, they needed to limit it to a Sabbath journey, which was understood to be 2,000 cubits. 2,000 cubits is 18 inches. I didn't take the time to calculate it, but one commentator says that that comes to a little over a half a mile. And if they were traveling a half a mile to the area of the Mount of Olives, and then on the way back, what, maybe a quarter of an hour, 30 minutes, something like that, to return to Jerusalem. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Of course, we recognize the name that's missing, and that's Judas Iscariot. And this is basically the same list that Luke includes in his gospel, the only with slight variations of the placement of the names. So, for example, in Luke's gospel, it was Peter and Andrew and James and John, but here it's Peter and John because they are the central apostles that we'll see carrying the message to the Jewish community, especially in the first eight chapters. And then after naming these disciples, and he goes on to say, all of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as other brothers. And we read later that their number comes to 120 or so individuals. And it's interesting, one commentary points out that it took 120 men to make up a recognized community. And so Luke is highlighting in sort of a subtle way that the people would understand that there was actually a recognized community of Jewish people there gathered together. And he highlights and gives pride of place to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as the others that make up the 120 plus. And we're told that they were devoting themselves to prayer together. And in Luke's gospel, he talks about how they were joyfully praising continually God. And as we put these two accounts together, and it's interesting that as Luke gives us his gospel and as he gives us the book of Acts, he is filling out detail along the way. So it's not a contradiction, but a filling out of the information to give us a greater appreciation of what's taking place. There's continual praise of what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead and Jesus' presence with them, and then continued prayer, because we remember that Jesus told them to go, but the first command was to wait. They were to wait in Jerusalem for God's promised gift, which we know is the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows that they can't complete their mission on their own, and of course, that's an instructive word to us as we seek to be about living out our faith and being faithful to Jesus, that we want to be open to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us strength in our inner person, to live out our faith in a meaningful and winsome way. And then Luke moves on from that to say, in those days, and we understand the timing here as from the ascension to the day of Pentecost, which we'll look at next week. And we also highlighted last week that the watershed event between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts at the beginning is Jesus' ascension, where Luke emphasizes and highlights Jesus' earthly ministry in his gospel, and now he's highlighting Jesus' ministry as Jesus is up in heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit in the acts of his disciples. And it's helpful to know, and we'll see this as we go into the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, together the crowd numbered about 120 people, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their language Hakadaladama, that is, the field of blood." So I'm going to pause there. And so Peter is evaluating the situation, and he knows back in Luke's gospel how Jesus brought together the 12 tribes of Judah with the 12 apostles. So now they only have 11 apostles because Judas Iscariot defected. He betrayed Jesus. And so Peter's thinking, what is the right thing to do? Where is God leading us to go? Do we need to add a 12th disciple because Jesus considered that important and he called 12 to begin with? And before we look at that, though, I want to take a look at Judas, because Judas is described here beginning in verse 18, and after it was acknowledged that he was a part of the 12 that walked with Jesus for 3 years. Now, here was a man who acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and he falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Now, it's in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, and that's the only gospel that addresses Judas's actions after he betrayed Jesus. And Matthew makes it very clear that Judas committed suicide. He's overwhelmed with a sense of guilt after he sees what he's done. And make sure I give this account correctly. I'm reading from Matthew 27. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And Judas says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And the religious leaders, they didn't give a rip. They said, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." Basically, Judas, you made the choice, live with it. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So now we have those who are saying, we have a conflict between Matthew's version and Luke's version in Acts, because Judas hung himself, but here we're told that Judas died falling headlong, where he burst open and all his bowels gushed out. And I think it's certainly easy to reconcile this without having to do any interpretive gymnastics. Judas goes and he hangs himself, ties the rope around his neck. Either the rope or the branch breaks, and he falls in such a way, and his body hits the ground in such a way, or whether he was almost even already at the point of death from hanging, and that caused then him to swell up and his bowels to burst out. And that's certainly a very reasonable understanding. And so Matthew emphasizes the part about the suicide, and Luke emphasizes that his wickedness, and both of them talk about his wickedness. They both agree that he betrayed Jesus and all that. But it's how he died, and Matthew's account is there, and Luke, in a sense, could be seen as supplementing and again filling out the full story of Judas's demise when he committed suicide. And the other sticking point for people is that they see that the religious leaders are the ones who bought the land. They used the 30 pieces of silver that Judas threw into the temple, and they bought the land. Whereas Luke says, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. So it's like Luke bought it in Acts, and the religious leaders bought it in Matthew. Which is it? And in the legal understanding of that day is that the money was seen as belonging to Judas. And the religious leaders took the money that was seen as Judas's money, and in buying that field, they basically bought it in connection with Judas, so it would be appropriated and considered Judas's land. So again, there's no contradiction in terms of, as we understand the law and the customs of that day, is that the money was Judas's. He threw it into the temple. The religious leaders took the money and basically bought the land, and it was recognized as being Judas buying the land, since it was his money to begin with. And so the field was called the field of blood. And Matthew attributes that as a field of blood because it was bought with blood money from the betrayal of Judas, whereas in Luke it's called the field of blood because that's where Judas died. And again, there's a sense of two different traditions where the emphasis was on the betrayal and the other was emphasis on the death of Judas. So really it all harmonizes together without having to do violence to the text or trying to distort it and try to put together a jigsaw puzzle. It all fits as a part of God's Word, which leads us into the importance of God's Word in this passage. For Peter stood up and he said, "Friends, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas." So we remember earlier, at the end of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus opened their eyes to the understanding of Scripture and how he taught them how the Old Testament, from the book of Moses, the law of Moses, to the Psalms and the prophets, were speaking about him and how he fulfilled all those prophecies. And so they had this understanding, and the Scriptures are at the forefront of their mind. And so it's from a scriptural understanding that they think, okay, this is the next step that we need to do. We need to bring in another faithful follower of Jesus to be a disciple and also to then be an apostle. And so Peter, looking at the Scriptures, draws on the book of Psalms. In a psalm, he quotes Psalm 69:28, "Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it." And he's referring to where Judas had died. And then he goes on to say, and then from Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his position of overseer." So Peter, in his understanding, he's not just winging it. He is searching the Scriptures for guidance and understanding, and he comes to this conviction that they need to replace Judas with another faithful follower. So then we read, so one of the men who had accompanied us during all that time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, so often we wonder, how can we know God's will? How can we seek to understand where God is leading us in our lives? And here I think we have some good principles to guide us in that understanding. So to begin with, we saw that Peter looked to the Scriptures to give him a foundation and understanding of what might be God's will. And so a lot of times people say we can't possibly know God's will. Well, God doesn't lay out his will every step of the way for our lives into the future, but God clearly lays out his will in terms of how we should live. In the epistles in the New Testament, some of those make very clearly that this is God's will for you, that if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how you should live, to be set apart, to be faithful, to be holy, and to live a life of faith, hope, and love. So Scripture informs us in terms of how we should live with people, how we should treat people, how we should respect people, how we understand from God's Word that every human being is made in the image of God, that every person that we see is a person for whom Christ has died, which calls then for us to treat each person with dignity and respect. So using God's Word in Scripture, and not woodenly, looking at the Bible as rote, because we know the Bible also has been written in different genres, where you've got history, you've got narrative, you've got a poetic expression. For example, in the Psalms it says the hills clapped. None of us believe the hills were actually physically clapping, but it's an expression of joy and praise presented in a poetic way, in a very imaginative, creative way that sparks the human imagination, that speaks to the human spirit. And so one of the men who accompanied us during that time, he starts giving out the criteria that they're going to go by. But another principle that we see here is that Peter just didn't make this decision on his own, but that they came together and they discussed it, and it was a group decision. And the biblical principle is that there is wisdom to be gained by learning and discussing topics and issues and ideas together, to have a healthy conversation and discussion about what one wants to do, if one's trying to make a decision about their career or a decision about where they're going to move or where they should make a major purchase or whatever it may be. Sometimes it's really wise to talk to somebody who is experienced in that field or has experience in that type of aspect of life that can help inform our decision that we need to make. So drawing from the scriptures, drawing from the wisdom from others who've got who you can trust and who are knowledgeable in whatever the topic is that you're considering. And then the third aspect is that they prayed. And sometimes we get out ahead of ourselves where, okay, I just really have this impression that this is the right thing to do, and I'm not going to take time to really draw on God's word. I'm not going to take time to get wise counsel. I'm not going to take time to pray to seek God's leading in this. It just seems right. I'm going to do it. And I think many of us could say that that has come back and bit us when we haven't been faithful. We haven't been diligent in exploring and thinking through major life choices. I'm not talking about, you know, what am I going to wear today? What am I having for dinner? You know, the basic routine decisions that we make every day in life. But when we've got significant major life choices and decisions to make, these are three principles: reading God's word, seeking wise counsel, and coming to God in prayer, that are invaluable as we seek to live a life that leads to human flourishing and knowing the joy of the Lord in the decisions that we make. Then it's also important to see the criteria that Peter lays out for who should fill the position. And he lays out the fact that the criteria should be that it should be someone who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, talking about his earthly ministry, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, that's the ascension. One of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they just weren't going to pick anybody. They already had a framework in which they were operating. They were drawing on common sense as well, that it was important for somebody to be able to witness, say, a first-hand account and not a third-hand version of what Jesus did on earth, and also someone who saw firsthand the risen Lord, so that they're not, again, getting this from a secondary source, but they are a primary source in and of themselves. And from here, we really see the emphasis of the apostles in building the church and calling people into relation with Jesus Christ is a unequivocal, unapologetical declaration that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And not some kind of spiritual metaphor, but Jesus has been physically, bodily raised from the dead. And so then they make their decision according. Then there was a fourth criteria where they drew lots. And that practice was a way in which the Israelites sought God's will, and it was sanctioned in the Old Testament. So they were drawn on previous experience to do that. And as they drew the lots, the name came up, Matthias. And it's important to note that they did this prior to receiving the Holy Spirit that we'll see on the day of Pentecost next time. But once the Holy Spirit came upon the church and upon the apostles, we never read again in the New Testament of anybody casting lots. So it's almost like that was one last time to take action. And I'm also going to pause here to give you a sense of some of the discussion around Matthias being appointed an apostle. There are those who say that Peter and the group made a mistake in calling Matthias, that they jumped the gun and they should have waited for God to appoint the person to fill the spot, which would have been Paul, which God called later. But I come from a different perspective, that there's nowhere in the text from Luke that implies that Peter and this group made a mistake, that they they overstepped their bounds. So the text does nothing to indicate that, and the idea that Peter connects it with what Jesus said in Luke's gospel about the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles, that brings that together. And also by the criteria he gives, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have been qualified. The Apostle Paul sees the risen Christ, but the Apostle Paul did not walk with Jesus for the 3 years that he was conducting his earthly ministry. So based on that criteria, Paul wouldn't have been eligible. So I think that Peter was following God's lead, seeking God's will. One of the arguments that people make is, well, you never hear about Matthias anymore after that. Well, honestly, we really don't hear much about any of the other disciples after this. The primary focus is on Peter and John. We read about James, the brother of Jesus, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul, and then Barnabas and other converts. So this has been an interesting study for me in thinking about following God's will, seeing how the early church was making their decisions and making the next step. They are all ready to go. They're obeying Jesus. They're waiting in Jerusalem. The only thing missing before they launch into their mission and follow Jesus' directive to go out into the world is the Holy Spirit. And we will see the Holy Spirit make a dramatic entrance and make a dramatic impression next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again, grateful for your love that you give to us, a love that never lets us go, a love that makes all the difference. Give us a greater sense of understanding about how we might read your word, how we might use the common sense that you give to us to have the good understanding to draw on wise counsel and to trust to come to you in prayer as we seek to live our lives. And Lord, we commit this prayer and our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.